This morning, a passage of scripture that we're going to be thinking about. We're still in the season of Easter. This is the last Sunday of the season of Easter. Next Sunday is Pentecost, and we move into the seventh and last of the seasons of the Christian year. But today is the last Sunday in the season of Easter. And traditionally, the passage that we look at and think about on that day is John chapter 17, which contains the prayer that Jesus prayed with his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. The words of this prayer are not going to come up on screen, okay? Because what I'd really like you to do today, I'm going to read the prayer, but I'd like you to allow yourself and your imagination to be transported to Gethsemane, which is where probably Jesus prayed this prayer. Having walked with his disciples there, gathered with them, he prays. He prays out loud so they hear what he prays for. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. And so I'd love you to hear this prayer as if it were Jesus was praying it. And unfortunately, it'll just be my voice, not his. One day you'll hear that voice, and one day you'll be able to recognize it for yourselves. But for today, it's my voice reading his words. And I'd love you just to listen to the prayer. You might want to be in an attitude of prayer yourself. You might want to close your eyes and do what you normally do when we pray in church. You might want to keep your eyes open and just watch and listen. But I want you to hear this as if it were Jesus praying it himself, as he prayed it all those years ago, that evening with his disciples, when he remembered them and he remembered us. This is the word of the Lord. After this, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen. On the last Sunday of Easter, we come to this prayer of consecration that Jesus prays in John 17. Commenting on these verses, William Temple said, "We now come to what is perhaps the most sacred passage, even in the four Gospels, the record of the Lord's prayer of self-dedication as it lived in the memory and imagination of his most intimate friend." The most sacred part, possibly, of all the scripture, this prayer of Jesus. And as if that's not scary enough for the preacher who's about to preach on it to consider that you're about to touch something that you certainly are not holy enough to touch, Leslie Newbegin goes on to say, "This prayer leads us into the very heart of the ministry and message of Jesus, and no exposition can hope to do more than suggest some aspects of its meaning." So that puts me right in my place before we begin. This is not an attempt to say everything that Jesus meant to say by that prayer, but to highlight some of the things that were important to him. Today, three of us are having a go at this. Michael Wiley's just had a go at the 9:30. I'm preaching on it at 11 o'clock, and at 6:30 tonight, Michael Fryer is going to have an attempt to expound this message to our fellowship. Hopefully, some one of us might get it right. I'm going to concentrate largely on the things Jesus prays for us in this prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. Most of the other prayers of Jesus that we have in the Gospels are really short. They're just a few sentences as he prays a simple prayer to his Father for his assistance, or as he wants to give thanks to his Father for what he is doing in his ministry, whatever it is. But they're relatively short prayers. This is the only one that we have which is lengthy. And this prayer gives a flavor of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Because as you read the prayer, you realize that this is not the first prayer this man has ever prayed. That there was a relationship between him and the Father, a conversation that had started in the synagogues and hillsides of Galilee from he was a boy, through his teenage years and into the years of his manhood as he wrestled in this conversation with God. And the fruit of that we see in this prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17. And when you read this prayer, my first reaction is, who prays like this? I certainly don't. I don't know many other people I've ever heard who pray prayers like this. Prayers of deep dedication. Prayers of deep trust and faith in the Father. Prayers of confidence for what the Father is going to do through the people who will follow in Jesus' train. So in this prayer, Jesus prays for us. I want us to think about that. What does he pray for us? He prays three simple things for us. As the church of Jesus Christ, he prays, first of all, that we might be glorious. See, Jesus knew exactly who he was. And in this prayer, he asks for that to be revealed. "And now, Father," he says, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He asked the Father to let everyone know who he really was. And we can understand that. On the morning of the 12th of January, 2007, a violinist sitting on a subway platform in Washington, D.C., played his violin for about 45 minutes. During that time, only 6 people stopped to listen, and about 20 people tossed some money into his case, making a grand total of $27 by the time that he finished. When he finished playing, after the 45 minutes, he got up and left unnoticed, no one applauded, no one thanked him for what he had just done. During those 45 minutes, the music that had been played were six pieces of music written by J.S. Bach. The instrument those pieces were played on was worth $3.5 million. And the musician was Joshua Bell, the American Grammy Award-winning violinist and conductor, who just 2 days before the impromptu performance in the Washington, D.C. subway had played a sellout theater in Boston with the seats priced at $100 each. And no one noticed. How much was Jesus' earthly life not like that? The only Son of the Father, who was glorious with the Father from before the beginning of the world, was not really noticed, not who he really was. And it is therefore not, I suppose, unusual that in this prayer, Jesus should say to the Father, "Let them see the glory I had with you before the world began." But what is the context of the prayer? How is this glory that was in Jesus before the world began about to be revealed? Remember how the prayer began? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What is the hour Jesus is talking about? The hour that Jesus is talking about is the cross and resurrection, because that's what is now about to take place. And the amazing and incredible thing that is being revealed to us in this prayer is that it is in the cross and resurrection that we are about to see the glory Jesus had with the Father before the world began. That's what he asked for. That's what's about to happen. And the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began, somehow or another, is expressed in and revealed in what is about to happen in the cross and resurrection. Stunning. And yet now it's over to us, because Jesus goes on to pray, "I have given them the glory you gave me." And that "them," by the way, is us. He is praying for the church. As the writer to the Hebrews said, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Jesus prays that the church would be glorious, that the glory that he had with the Father before the world began should now be displayed in the church that is composed of the people who love him and follow him and serve him. And that glory is seen in what? In the cross and resurrection. The closer we live to the death and resurrection of Christ, the more glorious we are. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to give our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. The glory of who Jesus is and that he had with the Father before the beginning of time is revealed in his role as servant King, and he calls us now to do the same. R.B. Kuyper, in his, the American theologian, in his book about the church, called that book "The Glorious Body of Christ." When are we the glorious body of Christ? When we live as the followers of the servant King. Jesus prays that we should be glorious. He prays that we should be safe. Jesus knew that he was not only present in the world, but also sent here on mission. He didn't just come to be close to us. He came to achieve certain aims and purposes. And five times in that prayer we read a moment or two ago, he refers to the fact that he was sent. Five times he said it. He was the Father's apostle. The word apostle means a sent person. And it is a noun taken from the verb that means to be sent. And Jesus says it five times that he was sent. He is the Father's apostle. And the church doesn't fulfill its purpose by just being here. The church fulfills its purpose, just as our Savior did, by being on mission, Because Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus is aware of the fact that his own life was not just to be present, but to be on mission, to be a sent person. And now he says his followers, you and I, are to be the same. And Jesus has a metaphor for this, a picture as to how our lives are meant to be like his, how our mission is meant to be like his. In verse 13, Jesus is talking about why he explains all this now. He says, I explain all this now so that disciples will know this, so that when it happens, he says, they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And when he says, they may have the full measure of my joy within them, he uses a verb in that verse. And that verb in the Greek language is the verb from which we get the English word echo. We all know what an echo is. It is the original sound reverberating again. And that is Jesus' picture for what the nature of our lives are supposed to be in respect of his. We, as individuals and as the body of his people in the church, are meant to live as an echo of who Jesus was. His mission is our mission. What he did is what he calls us to do. In fact, he called us to do even greater things than he did. We are an echo of the original sound of the presence of God in Christ. And if we echo him in mission, we will echo him in conflict. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The problem is that Jesus' mission brought him into conflict with the world. It ended in his death and then his resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is aware of the fact that if our lives become an echo of his, if the life of the church becomes an echo of the life of Christ, it will bring us into conflict with the world in our generation. And so Jesus says that while he was with them, he protected them and kept them safe. And now he prays, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus prays for our safety because he realizes that to go on mission with him for our lives, both individual and corporate, to become an echo of his life will bring us into conflict and into danger, and he prays for our safety. It's interesting what he asks for. He doesn't ask for us to be taken out of the world, but to be kept safe from the evil one within it. Yesterday morning, a police officer went to play golf in East Belfast. He parked his car in the golf course, and he went and played a round of golf and came back to pick his car up, and he spotted a device underneath the car, which was apparently a viable device. It was a real threat to his life. What saved that police officer was not the fact that he stopped playing golf, but that his training meant that he checked the car. Jesus says, I don't pray that you be taken out of the world. The church is not to be kept safe by battening down the hatches and drawing round the wagons and staying in a small holy huddle that the world can never infect and the world can never hurt. No, no. I need you to be in the world, Jesus is saying. But in that world, I pray for your protection from the evil one, from the enemy. Now, how often we get this wrong? We get this wrong as a church and as individual believers because we sometimes think that our safety lies in keeping the world out, you know, and staying as far away from it as we possibly can, living in a small Christian island unrelated to what is going on around us, while all the time our enemy, like a roaring lion, is prowling around even in the context of the church and breaking down lives and undermining faith and doing destructive things, because Jesus realized that it is the enemy we need protection from, and he prays for our safety from the evil one. Our life is in Christ, and so is our safety. Our safety is not in avoiding ungodly people. Our safety is not in becoming a holy huddle unrelated to the society and the needs of our generation. Our safety is in Christ. Our enemy, we have protection from through his prayers. Jesus prays that we would be glorious by being an echo of his life. He prays that we would be safe because we will be in the world but protected from the evil one. Finally, he prays that we would be one. The final request Jesus makes is repeated three times in the prayer in as many verses. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In this prayer, above all other things, Jesus prays for the unity of his people. And he makes clear in the prayer that our authenticity is a product of that unity. Our faith sounds authentic only if we can become the one people of God, because by becoming the one people of God, we model the unity of the God we worship. Three persons, one God. Each of those persons distinct in their mission and role within the Trinity, and yet each of those persons making just one God. Diversity and unity in the one whom we worship. And that diversity and unity was meant to be reflected in the people created by the redemption that he purchased. What we have to understand about this is that this is mission critical. Because without that authenticity provided by our oneness, the world will not believe. That's what Jesus says in the prayer. He needs his people to be one just as he and the Father are one. He needs to be in us just as the Father is in him, so that the world will believe. Now, the unity that he asks for is given. We are united to Christ. The prayer mentions that numerous times. We are united to Christ and in him to the Father and to each other. We are effectively family. Family of God is one of the metaphors the New Testament uses to describe the church. But that unity which is given because we are family is also something we can make progress in. Jesus says in verse 23, I am in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Now, that expression, that they may be brought to complete unity, is literally, if you literally translated the words that are used there, they would come out like this, that they may be perfected into one. This is something to work at. We have a given unity. We are family. But all of us know that even families fall out sometimes. That things don't work out as you hope they will. And remaining in love as a family and remaining one as a family is something that needs to be worked at. It needs to be perfected into one. And Jesus is saying the same thing in his prayer about the church. We have been given a unity. Every one of us who trusts in Jesus as Savior. We are family. But we need to work at that to be perfected into one. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, you know what, guys? We can do better than we have done to date. We can do better than we have done to date. We haven't been one. We have allowed divisions to creep in. We do speak in a way of brothers and sisters that we should never speak. We do create division by the things that we say. We could do better. Jesus prays that we might. But to experience the oneness for which Jesus prays will mean adopting the posture that Jesus had when he prayed. Do you remember what it said right at the very start of the chapter before the prayer began? After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. You find that expression about Jesus in the Gospels often when he prayed or as he worshiped. It was an expression of a submission to and dependence upon the Father. It was Jesus at worship. In writing about this, Leslie Newbegin says this: the intention of God before the world was made is fulfilled. For all things exist for God's glory. And a man who has lost the capacity for worship does not know how to look up, has lost the clue to his humanity. If we are to be perfected into one, if we are to express the oneness for which our Savior prayed, the oneness that is mission critical to what we are called to do in the world, then we will have to have that same attitude that Jesus had. We will have to begin by surrender to the purposes of God. This prayer tells us what God wants. He wants us to be one. And what will bring about on earth the glory that he had before time? Our oneness. Newbegin goes on, the name of Jesus is not to be represented in the world by a series of doctrines, moral ideas, principles, or programs. It is to be represented by a community which, with all its misunderstandings, sins, and betrayals, believes and knows that Jesus is the apostle of God and that his words are the word of God. Jesus prays that we would be one. Our problem is we don't see this as strategic. We see lots of other things as strategic. How we invest our finances, the staff that we employ, the programs that we run, the organizations that we have, our social media presence. We see 101 things as strategic in the life of the church. Jesus said, this is the strategic thing, that we should be one. And every time we fail to see the strategic nature of our oneness and unity in Christ, we defy the prayer of our Savior. We avoid community. Such a small proportion of us go to discipleship communities or get involved in corporate activities on a regular basis in the life of the church. So few of us do. Or if we go to community, we use that community to create division. We complain that our group doesn't get sufficient recognition. We think that our group, whatever it might be, organization, whatever it is better than all the others. We think that our opinion is the only one that's right. Jesus prayed that we wouldn't do those things. Jesus prayed that we would become one, that we would be perfected into one, that we would get to the point where what we have already been given through faith in Christ, a huge family of brothers and sisters, we would truly begin to feel a part of and live as one among. Jesus prayed that we would be glorious. The church will be glorious when it becomes an echo of the servant king. Jesus prayed that we would be safe, not from the world where we need to be present, that we might be the presence of Christ in that place, but that we might be protected from the evil one who would undermine that ministry and destroy our mission. And Jesus prayed that we would be one, the one people of God. In a minute or two, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And in a minute or two, you're going to take bread and wine in your hands, and you're going to eat and drink it together, along with everybody else in the church, along with the five new members who have just joined us this morning. When we get to that point, there's something I'd love you to do. When we share out the bread and share out the wine, before you eat and drink of it, or maybe as you eat and drink of it, look around you at all the other people doing the same thing. Because Jesus' prayer is that we should be one with them. We look at that person across the church that we fell out with 15 years ago. We look at that person who has been leading in worship this morning and we don't like the way they do it. We look at that person who seems to think that certain things about church are important, and I don't think they're as important. We look at people who, for 100 reasons, our initial reaction is to feel a sense of division and apartness from them, and the justification of ourselves and the criticism of them. And every time we do that, we defy the prayer of our Savior. And you cannot take bread and wine in your hands and do that. You cannot do it. So this morning I appeal to you, as you take the bread and you take the wine, look around the building. Look at the people of God, the glorious body of Christ. And allow the Holy Spirit to perfect us into one as we learn to love the diversity that this group of people represents. Just one small sample of the diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ, a body of people who cannot be counted, whom Jesus prayed would be one. Have a look around. See what you see. Thank God for the people who come into your vision, with whom we share and with whom we authenticate the mission we have been given.